This morning, we're finishing our series on Genesis. If you've been tracking with us as a church, we've been going through the book of Genesis. Let me just ask by a show of hands, how many of you are actually on track with this? Awesome. Why don't you guys give your neighbor who raised their hand the pat on the back? And that's awesome. I totally believe in celebrating the things that this church is doing, and it's great. Our student leaders have also been tracking through the book of Genesis, and let me tell you, it's hard. It's hard to stay on track. And so I just, kudos to you. Even if you are new this morning, you're like, I have no idea what you're talking about right now. That's okay. That's okay. Because guess what? The book of Genesis is there for you to enjoy and to read. So you can just hop right in. But today we are finishing our series. And so this morning, I was given sort of the second part of Joseph as the series concludes. And the really cool thing about this is that in Genesis, the beginning and the ending matter just as much. Sometimes we think about the book of Genesis as this, you know, the first few chapters of the book of Genesis. God created the world and he brings all this chaos into order and brings structure to this world. But sometimes, even myself, I don't often think about the end and how important it is in understanding the book of Genesis. And so in scripture, endings really matter. And just as Genesis opens with God's power, it closes with God's power, bringing order and peace to a family that has passed chaos from generation to generation. And if you've been tracking with us, or if you've been tracking with the messages, you know that there is a lot of chaos in Genesis. There is a lot of stuff that is weird, but somehow God brings it about to his goodness. And so this morning, we're going to read together the final lines of Genesis. And then I'm going to walk you through Joseph's story to see how this ending kind of came to be. So would you stand with me this morning as we read God's word together? After burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, together with his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury his father.
When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said,
"What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph, saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke to them kindly. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also, the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abram, Isaac, and Jacob." And Joseph made the Israelites swear an oath and said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place." So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. Great reading, guys. You can have a seat. If you're not familiar with Joseph's story, he went through some pretty horrific experiences. And things that would really take years of counseling for us today. He went through some really tough things. And from Genesis chapter 37 to 41, Joseph is nearly murdered by his brothers. Then he's sold into slavery by those same brothers, taken to a foreign land. And then just when things are actually looking up, he is falsely accused of adultery, which we talked about last week, which causes him to spend several years in prison before being forgotten about altogether. Joseph had every reason to play the victim to the pain, and yet Joseph chose to be present in that pain. You would think that after decades of getting the worst cards possible, that you would just give up and give in to the pain. I mean, after all, don't we do kind of the same thing with far less experiences than Joseph had? But instead of seeking out escape, Joseph remained present in that pain. And how do we know this? We know this because Joseph was a crier. Joseph was a crier. And we read this 6 times throughout his story, and I believe that he probably cried a lot more than that. It says, chapter 42:24, it says, he turned away from them and began to weep, but then came back and spoke to them again. 43:30 says, deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. He went into his private room and wept there. 46:29, as soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. 50:1, when his father died, Joseph threw himself on his father and wept over him and kissed him. And then in 50:17, with what we just read, that when their message came to him, Joseph wept. Joseph cried a lot. And we don't always think of crying as a form of strength. We don't always see it as a form of strength because it leaves us kind of vulnerable. And we don't often think that vulnerability is also a strength. But crying actually acknowledges the feelings that we're experiencing. And actually, in the medical community, crying is actually seen as one of the best things you can do to reduce stress from situations of sorrow and frustration. But today, we don't really enjoy being vulnerable, right? We're so inundated with people's highlight reels, whether it's on Instagram or Facebook or just in life. We're so inundated with all these, wow, their life looks amazing. Wow, their life is awesome. We're so inundated with people on stages and people that seem like they have their life all together that there's actually no room for us to be real. See, we want people to be real, but we don't like being real, right? We love it when people are real with us. But we don't like being real. It feels uncomfortable. Because if we're real, then that actually exposes us to attack. And we don't like that idea. We don't like the idea that we're not as strong as we might think we are. And we try to push down the anxiety, the stress, the loneliness, the abandonment, you know, feeling like we're not good enough. We try to push down the abuse and injustices that we feel by looking for moments of escape, don't we? We try to push all of this stuff down and we say, no, my life is okay. I'm okay. Things are okay. You know, they could be worse. And the biggest escape mechanism that I think we have today is this little black glass device, right? This little black glass device that we either put in our pocket or we put on our lap. I recently challenged my student leaders we've been going through this book called Static Jedi, and I challenged my student leaders to do something that would be a big challenge to them. I challenged them to put now technology's great, and if you don't know how to do this, I can show you how to do it after, or one of my students can, but I challenged them to put on a time auditing app, which is actually in your phone. It actually shows the time that you spend on your phone, the time that you actually open your phone or move your phone or look at your phone. It actually monitors it. And so I challenged them to do this. And after a few freak out moments and a few laughs and jokes, everyone, including myself, decided that we would do this. So the first week goes by and I'm like, oh, okay, I've got this. I think maybe, like, I probably pick up my phone a little bit too much, But I think maybe like at most I'll average out maybe an hour a day. Like I'm good. Like I'm good. I don't look at my phone. You guys want to know what I averaged out at? 5.5 hours a day. I was so blown away that I averaged out 5.5 hours a day, and most of them were simple actions like this. That's it. Most of them were like 3, 5, 10 seconds at a time, but I didn't realize that I had such a bad habit of looking at my phone all the time. It just becomes habit after a while. And my point to this is that we harp on students a lot for being on their phones and screens, but where do you think they actually get that habit from? I think some of you here today probably have averages like mine, or maybe even worse. Maybe you're sitting there like, wow, 5.5 hours is actually not that much. Like, I think I'm worse. Maybe you're sitting here and you're like, 5.5 hours, ha! Well, I challenge you to try it and then let me know and prove me wrong. But when things get difficult, how many of us are tempted to kind of shut down a conversation or avoid a situation by seeing, by looking at our phone, by shutting it down and be like, oh, okay, I don't really want to talk about this right now. Right? Or we shut it down, or we just say, you know what, we'll talk about this later. I'm just going to watch a TV show. Or you come home from work and we're like, I can't do it right now. Like, I just need 20 minutes. And we just find moments to escape. And don't get me wrong, rest and escape are two different things. We need to rest. But if you are choosing rest as a form of escape, that's actually a really bad habit. And I think that we try to escape our stress and our anxiety oftentimes by looking at our phones, by looking at the feeds, by looking at funny cat videos if you're above the age of 30, or by looking at YouTube videos if you're below the age of 30. And we do this. But Joseph dealt with all of those feelings, all of these feelings of anxiety and not being good enough and being abandoned and being rejected. He dealt with all of it. But he didn't look for escape. Instead, he decided to be real and be someone that his father and his grandfather and his great-grandfather always struggled being. Joseph allowed himself to be present in the pain, and he allowed his pain to move him to a place of vulnerability, and in his vulnerability, that's where God met him. That's where God met him. See, Joseph was not just present in the pain, but he was also open to the process. He was not just present in the pain, but being present in the pain makes you open to the process. And if anyone has reason to be bitter about the past, it's Joseph. It's Joseph. I mean, he lost his family, his home, his reputation, his freedom. He was a stranger in a foreign land, trying to figure out what it meant to be an Egyptian, while trying to remain faithful to his own culture, to his own faith, to what he, his own upbringing. But instead of holding on to bitterness or holding on to the past because his life wasn't really going as expected, or things were happening that were out of his control, instead of holding on to that, Joseph decided to return cruelty with kindness. Joseph returned cruelty with kindness. When his brothers became jealous of Joseph, Joseph still served. When he was a slave to Potiphar, Joseph remained faithful. When Joseph was imprisoned, he served his guards, and when he was imprisoned, he gave kindness to his fellow inmates by interpreting their dreams. One of the greatest things that we can do to protect ourselves from bitterness is to be kind. And especially to be kind when we don't really feel like it. See, kindness says it's not about me, it's about you. It's not about the position I should have, but it's about the position I do have. And it asks, how can I make your life better instead of how can I make my life better? See, when we start by asking, how can I make your life better? We are forced to remove all bitterness. We are forced to remove all of the I should, I want, I need. We're forced to do it. We're forced to remove it. Because it all of a sudden doesn't become about us. It becomes about the need of others. And as the Apostle Paul writes to the persecuted Christians in the early church in Rome, he actually echoes this attitude of Joseph a lot. In Romans 12, 21 says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by doing good." Despite his circumstances, Joseph served with kindness in the position that God gave him because he was open to God's process within him. So the moment you stop looking for position is the moment that God actually gives you position. The moment you stop looking for something, what you feel you deserve, what you feel you should, is the moment that God is actually able to say, okay, now you're open. Let's do something together. And he begins to give you position. He begins to elevate you to higher positions. But it only starts when we actually stop looking for it and actually start looking to God. And if you're like me, I don't always enjoy that. I don't always enjoy being open to the process that God has for me. Because really what I don't enjoy, I mean, I'm okay when God's process is in my favor, but really what I don't enjoy is when God exposes things in my heart that I thought I had worked out, but then realized, and he helps me realize these things a lot, I actually don't have these things worked out in my heart. When he kind of presses on the button that you don't want pressed, and he exposes things. And I had a really great practical example happen to me on Thursday night. Thursday night, if you were around or looking at the weather, in Guelph, it rained and rained, and it was super warm. And it was really, really warm, and it just torrential rain for a while. Well, our backyard has a bunch of ice in it that kind of goes up a hill, and our house sits at the bottom. This is the way that the ground and the way that the ice and the drifts worked, that there was more ice above our house than there was below. So when it rained, my wife Erica said, she kind of went out, came back in, she's like, "I'm kind of concerned about this water." And so I was like, she's like, "You know, I hope we don't get flooded." And I'm like, "Honey, it's going to be fine. It's not going to flood. Things will be fine. You're just overreacting." But then she gave me this look. And if I'm still figuring out the whole marriage thing, but she gave me this look that kind of said, "You're being an idiot and you're not listening to me." So since I was kind of, I think that I'm smarter than I look, and I think that I'm more cunning than I act. And so I was like, okay, well, maybe I should go out there and check it out. So I went out there, and everything looked okay. It was just lots of puddles. And we have this back room. Actually, we have two back rooms, but one's kind of like a shed, and one is like an actual back room that's attached to our house. And I go over there. I'm like, oh, there's bubbles coming out from the door there. That can't be good. So I open the door, and it's like a giant river is just going into our back room, and I'm like, oh, that's not good. But I was still so prideful. I'm like, no, I've got this worked out. So I just grabbed a shovel, I went over, and I just started shoveling out the water. And after about 15 minutes, you know, I came to my senses. I'm sure Erica was watching this the whole time. She's just being like, "You are such an idiot right now. Should I call my dad?" And I'm like, "No, we got this. You don't have to call your dad." Then about 15 minutes goes by, and I'm like, "Honey, I think the ship is going down. I think it's all hands on deck. I need your dad. Your dad needs to bring like something, because all we have is a plastic shovel, and this is not going to work. This is not going to do it. The ship is going down. It's all hands on deck." And so for the next 2 hours, we spent time chipping away. I had a pickaxe in my hand. Her dad had a metal shovel, and we were building canals. And Erica was shot backing out the water, and we were just building ice canals. And it was great. But then there was something that happened again. Because if my pride wasn't hurt enough, God's like, "Well, you're preaching on this on Sunday, so I need to give you a practical example." And so you should know that we have two dogs. And so as I was pickaxing away the ice, I was uncovering gold, we'll call it. liquefied, icy, cold gold. And I wish it was actually gold because then we could pay off our house, but it wasn't. And it was just going everywhere. It was on me. And I'm like, this is the worst. Why is this happening? We have like 3 more weeks of this house. And then like, we're going to be in another house. Why is this happening now? Why can't it happen in like 5 weeks? New owners can deal with it. And then if that wasn't even worse enough, Erica comes over. She's like, do you need sand? And I'm like, you're just so mad right now. I'm like, why is this happening? Why is this happening? And then I slip. And I fall right into all the gold. Like Scrooge McDuck. I did not serve my wife with kindness that night. And God still has me in a process. But what I'm slowly, stubbornly learning is that when I actually stop trying to fit my own will into God's plan, things just go so much better. When I humbly allow his will to lead my life is when God does his most amazing work in my life. Because when I'm open to God's process, I'm forced to actually focus on who my true provider actually is. It forces me to actually focus on it. And in order for us to get through, we need to be focused on the provider. See, Joseph's story didn't actually end with him being forgotten about in prison. Isn't that good news? A few years goes by. He had to wait a long time. But a few years goes by, and all of a sudden, Pharaoh starts getting dreams. And this is a longer portion of scripture, but I do want to read it to you. So bear with me, because it is a story. And so beginning in chapter 41, Genesis 41, beginning in verse 8, it says this. In the morning, his mind was troubled. Pharaoh's mind was troubled. So he sent for all the magicians and wise men of Egypt. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but no one could interpret them for him. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, today I am reminded of my shortcomings. Pharaoh once was angry with his servant, and he imprisoned me and the chief cupbearer in the house of the captain of the guard. Each of us had a dream that same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. Now a young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. We told him our dreams, and he interpreted them for us, giving each man the interpretation of his dream. And things turned out exactly as he interpreted them to us. I was restored to my position, and the other man was impaled. So Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he was quickly brought from the dungeon. When he had shaved and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I had a dream, and no one can interpret it. But I have heard it said that of you, that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph responded by saying, I cannot do it, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. When Pharaoh said to Joseph, in my dream, I was standing on the bank of the Nile. When out of the river, there came up 7 cows, fat and sleek, and they grazed among the reeds. After them, 7 other cows came up, scrawny and very ugly and lean. I had never seen such ugly cows in all of the land of Egypt. Isn't the Bible hilarious? The lean, ugly cows ate up the 7 fat cows and came up first. But even after they ate them, no one could tell that they had done so. They looked just as ugly as before. Then I woke up. In my dream, I saw 7 heads of grain, full and good, growing on a single stalk. After them, 7 other heads sprouted, withered and thin and scorched by the east wind. The thin heads of grain swallowed up the 7 good heads. I told this to the magicians, but none of them could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one and the same. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 good years, and the 7 good heads of grain are seven years. It is one and the same dream. The 7 lean, ugly cows that came up afterward are 7 years, and so The seven worthless heads of grain scorched by the east wind, they are 7 years of famine. It is just as I said to Pharaoh, God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. 7 years of great abundance are coming throughout the land of Egypt, but 7 years of famine will follow them. Then all the abundance in Egypt will be forgotten, and the famine will ravage the land. The abundance in the land will not be remembered, because the famine that follows it will be so severe. Verse 33, and now let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man, and put him in charge of the land. Let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land to take a fifth of harvest of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. They should collect all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh to be kept in the cities for food. This food should be held in reserve for the country to be used during the 7 years of famine that will come upon Egypt, so that the country may not be ruined by the famine. The plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all of his officials. So Pharaoh asked them, can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you. And in a moment, Joseph becomes elevated from the lowest to the highest, not because of who Joseph was, but because of the openness that Joseph had to his provider. Joseph was not concerned about the circumstances he was in, because he knew God would get him through. Because God is the provider our gaze should rest on. One of the biggest reasons Joseph's influence increased was because his gaze rested on God as his provider. And by the time we get to Genesis 50, over 40 years has passed since Joseph was thrown into the pit by his brothers. And Joseph, through God's miraculous hand, has been reconciled to his family. More than that, Pharaoh allows Joseph's family to live in Egypt under the protection and provision of Joseph. But then in Genesis 50, verse 15, we see something kind of peculiar. So when we get to Genesis 50, all of a sudden, Joseph's father, Jacob, passes away. And it says in 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did him? See, it's weird because Joseph's brothers have actually now been living in Egypt with Joseph for probably close to 20 years. But where Joseph had long forgotten his brothers' transgressions, his brothers were actually still holding on to it. And Joseph's brothers were focused on the wrong provider. See, Joseph's brothers were focused on their father as provider, but Joseph was actually focused on God as his provider. And when we focus on God as our provider, other things just don't matter the same. The transgressions that Joseph had, they just faded into the background. The evil that Joseph's brothers did against him actually led them to fear and shame, but the evil that Joseph endured led him to forgiveness and freedom. And Joseph's resilience came from his trust in God as his provider, not his father. And so what provider is your gaze set on today? Is it a boss or is it God? Is it your schedule or is it the lost? Is it a paycheck or is it your calling? Is it your position? Or is it God's plan? Because God might actually lead us to places where we don't want to go, but God's plan is always greater. And God, as he uses things that we step into to bring about his plan, he also uses us to bring about his plan, if we're listening, if we're open, if we're present. And at the end of his life, Joseph sees that God has always been at work bringing about the promise that he had for Joseph and his family. See, Joseph remained in this promise. And early in the story, God calls Abraham and promises that he will give him a family. We talked about this several weeks ago now. And there's this great promise that Abraham receives, that he will be built into this nation and that he will have a family, even though he can't have kids And it's a great story, and I would encourage you to read it. But as the story actually unfolds from there, God makes good on his promises, but each generation actually passes down toxicity and dissent and toxic patterns of favoritism and deceit. And it actually jeopardizes all of the unity that the family and the fulfillment of that promise. But as Genesis actually comes to a close, what we see is that God has made a way through Joseph to reunite his family and provide refuge for his people. See, Joseph's unrequited forgiveness actually points to Jesus' unrelenting love. And as the Bible comes to a close now, as the Bible comes to a close in the final chapters of the final book in Revelation, we actually see the same picture, only now it's Jesus that God is restoring us through Jesus back to him. It's an incredible parallel that happens. It's through Jesus reuniting us back to God and providing refuge for us in a restored world. And it was the promise God gave Adam and Eve way back. And it was the same promise that Noah and Abraham and Joseph remained in. And it's the same promise that we can remain in today, that somehow, some way, God is doing an amazing work through all of our failure and all of our ego and all of the terrible things that we do to each other as humans. Somehow, some way, God is taking all of that and transforming it into something new and good. And so when I was thinking about how to illustrate this, in my mind, I actually went to a certain situation that actually happened a few years ago. In 2011, I had to sit through one of the most devastating things that I've ever had to watch. I had to watch my dad dancing around because the Boston Bruins won the Stanley Cup. The Boston Bruins won the Stanley Cup. And if that wasn't bad enough, it was my dad parading around the house for months after, trash-talking me and saying, the abuse was real, guys. I'm just saying. Like, no, I'm kidding. just saying things like, oh, Bears eat Leafs for breakfast and like all of this stuff. Leafs stand for laughing stocks even after 40 seasons and this stuff. It was just bad. It was hard. It was hard. And no child should ever have to sit and be exposed to something like that. I just believe it in my heart. But here's the thing. I know, and it's okay because I know that the things that are terrible in this world, God is taking and he's remaking them into something incredibly great. And I know that they lost last night, but I also know that I have faith that one day, even if it takes another 40 years like Joseph, we will see the cup. Amen? As dumb as that illustration is, God takes the darkness of our lives. God takes the terrible stuff that happens in this world and transforms it into something completely new and incredibly good. He transforms it where it just becomes a whole different team. And because of God's redemptive promise through Jesus, the darkness of our world is transformed by the light of the world. The darkness of our world is transformed by the light of our world. And Paul says it best in Romans 8:28. He echoes Genesis 50:20. And I just want to read it out to you. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who loved him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined and to be conformed to the image of the Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those who God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. For you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done in the saving of many lives. Does that not sound like Genesis? I don't know why, when I was thinking about this, even this morning, I don't know why God allows terrible things to happen. I really don't. We prayed this morning for Ethiopia and New Zealand. I don't know why those things happen. I can't answer that. I don't think we're meant to. What I do know is that it does not go unnoticed by God. That God does have a plan. And God will find a way to redeem those situations. I don't know how. We don't know how. When things seem so huge a problem, we don't know how God is going to redeem that. But what we know is that God notices. God knows. God knows the pain. He knows the 3-year-old child that died in New Zealand. He knows the 14-year-old that was shot down in New Zealand. He knows those people. He knows them, and it does not go unnoticed. It can't go unnoticed because we know our God is a God of love. He knows every one of those people that were affected. He knows the families. He knows the situations. And I know in my core that God will find a way to redeem it, because no matter how dark the pit you find yourself in, there is always a line of light shining through. There always is. And so this morning, I wanted to invite the prayer team up. And they can come up right now. And this is where I wanted to land. This is where I wanted to end. Because we all go through dark times. We all sit in these pits. Sometimes they are so dark. Whether it's mental health, or it's a loss, or it's something else, or if just the overwhelmingness of life gets to you. We all sit in these pits in moments. And sometimes it can feel so alone. The crazy thing is, like, Joseph's brothers threw Joseph into the pit. These were big wells. And then they sit down for lunch. How abandoned must have he felt? Who knows if he was actually incredibly hurt or not? But his brothers just toss him down there, and then they have lunch. And then they're like, oh, hey, why don't we just sell him instead? But guys, there is always a line of light that's shining through. In whatever situation, no matter how hopeless it might be, there is always a line of light shining through. And I really feel like this is the message that God wanted me to share with you this morning, that there is a line of light shining through. And I don't know where you're at this morning. We might not always see that line of light, but if you find yourself in a dark place, right now, in this moment, I promise you that there is a line of light shining through, and we just want to pray with you. We just want to put our hand on your shoulder and say, you are not alone. God knows. Don't allow the fear of vulnerability to hold you back this morning, but just be real. God just wants us to be real with him. So be real with him this morning.